Well, this morning, I'm always blown away at the way that God works. And I come in and Jason is practicing one of the songs that we sang about being a child of God. And I just looked up there to him and I just went like this. I was like, look at the top of my notes, the title today, Being a Child. And I was like, it's just amazing the way that God works. And so continuing in the series in 1 John, the book of 1 John, the letter that was actually to the church of Ephesus. And if you weren't here from the beginning of this series, is really he wrote this letter really to dispel lies and false teachings that were going on in the church, and then also to build up and encourage the church in kind of in who they are, in their identity, and who they are in Christ. And so we're in 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 28 and 29. And it says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." You guys see anything familiar in this passage? Little children, again. It's like again and again, John keeps using this. Do you think that maybe he's trying to establish an identity of the people that he's talking to? Remember who you are. Remember, if you're children of God, that you know, all these things that I'm going to tell you, they all come out of that identity. They're based out of that no matter how old we get, we're still a child. God sees us as a child, and what's great about that is God sees us as one who is constantly growing, constantly maturing, constantly needs work, needs direction, needs help, and he doesn't get tired of helping us. And so because we're constantly growing, it's important to do what he said right there, abide in him, abide in Jesus. This is so crucial to us because this just means to have an ongoing relationship with Jesus, okay? As a child of God, as a child who constantly needs led and directed, even as you go through stages and get older, you know, as parents, there's different kind of stages of ways that you lead your kids, but you're always leading them. I still ask my mom and dad for help, right? I still ask them to do things for me, to help me with things, and that doesn't really ever end, and it certainly doesn't when it comes to God. We're always in need of his help. So it's important to remain in Jesus, to have this constant connection to him, to grow to be more like him. He says in this also to be born of him, be born of Jesus, right? No one is born a Christian. You may remember when Fabian was here, he shared that if you ask people in Iraq if they are Christian, a lot of them will say, yes, we speak the Christian language at home. And what they mean is they speak the Assyrian language. But no one is born a Christian, right? We're born into sin. That's what happens when we come into this world, and we need to be born again, reconciled to God. And this is the beauty of the cross, right? It's more than forgiveness, but it's reconciliation, like Bud was talking about earlier. It's about a spiritual rebirth. And when we're born again, we become children of God. We change and grow through this ongoing relationship. But John gives us this kind of a challenge here too. He says that Jesus is coming, right? And when we talk about his return, we talk about it being imminent. And being imminent means that it could literally happen at any time, okay? And it's almost like the definition of imminent is almost like something to be just hanging over you. It's like at any moment it could drop. At any moment it could fall. It could happen just like that, and it's just hanging over. So over all the things that we teach and all the things that we believe and that we read in the Word of God, we have this thing that's hanging over it, and that's the imminent return of Jesus. It's why we need to be focused on eternity. It's why our focus needs to be more on the eternal things than the temporary things, because it could happen at any time. We've got to be ready. Okay, so he gives us this challenge here, and he says, when Jesus appears, when he comes back for his church, are you going to have confidence, or are you going to be ashamed at his coming? See, it's going to be one or the other. We're either going to have this confidence and this excitement, this, man, we're so glad you're here, or we're going to have this shame at his coming. It's going to be like, wow, you know, I don't know what to say. Like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what line I'm supposed to even get in right here. And he gives us this challenge. He says that since we are his children, if we're his children, right? Think of it like a child thinks about parents when they appear. Has any of you guys ever did something when you were a kid and you really thought you were tough stuff, and then all of a sudden parents appeared, right? And you're like, oh no, you're a little bit ashamed that they're coming. My mom can probably remember several of those instances where I was a little mouthy, maybe a little tough guy, and maybe biting off a little more than I could chew because, you know, I was getting big and I was kind of wanted my way, and then my father would appear. And then I about reverted back to infancy and about needed somebody to change my diaper. Once I realized this, I was ashamed at his coming. I was kind of like, oh no, this is like, there could not be worse timing for this. I wasn't confident in his coming. It wasn't like I was like, man, Dad, I'm glad that you're home. Like, this is great. No, I was ashamed. Like, are you kidding me? Like, it's that time already? And we think about that when you kind of get to that point where you're busted, you're caught red-handed, where you realize there's going to be consequences. And when we stand before Jesus, we got to think about this. Are we going to be ashamed? You know, when a kid gets caught and they kind of don't really want to say what they did, but they know they've been had, and they're just kind of like, they just kind of look at the ground and kicking rocks or whatever. That's shame. That's that point of where it's like, well, don't know how I'm getting out of this one. I guess it's too late. And again, it just kind of comes to confusion where we don't know what to do, and maybe we're just apologizing. Are we going to be in that state when Jesus comes, or are we going to have this one of confidence, right? Confidence in our security, our eternal security. And again, it comes back to what John is talking about, being connected to Jesus. I know him and he knows me. And so I'm excited about his arrival. I've been looking forward to his appearance, right? And I was talking to Dave this morning. I'm like, man, we've got to be looking forward to Jesus's return. Right? We've talked about this many, many times before, but there should never be a point where we want Jesus' return to be delayed. Like, there's nothing greater. It's what we are all striving for. It's what we're all waiting for. I joked with Lena this morning. We were talking about kids growing up, and she said, one day you're going to look up and he's going to be out of the house. And I said, I know, I'm marking off the days on the calendar. And this is right when Xander is roughhousing me while I was trying to eat a donut and talk, you know? And of course, I was joking, but it's like, this is something we should be looking forward to like that. Man, every day I live is one more day to Jesus' return. One more day. It's one more day I get to mark off the calendar. We should be excited that we're going to get to see him face to face, right? That we're going to get to spend eternity with him. And so the goal here is for everyone in this place today to have this confidence in Jesus when he appears. I believe that today is a day of salvation, of restoration, a day of healing, right? A day of deliverance. That's today. Amen? All right, 1 John 3:1, going on to the next chapter there, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Xander. Is Xander up there? This is flashing. Does that mean I need batteries? Okay. All right. Dave is probably lucky that we're in church right now. All right. So behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And this word behold, okay, this is kind of one of those words, again, that every once in a while when I'm reading through the scriptures, I see words and I'm like, why don't we still use this kind of language? Why don't we say behold? Because I love this word in the original Greek is E-I-D-O, which is pronounced like Ido, okay? So to behold is to notice, to discover, or it's to turn your eyes to, turn your mind to, turn your attention to. So you could read it like, notice this manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us. Discover what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Turn your eyes, your mind, your attention to what manner of love this is. Like, this is somewhere where, when we're reading through the scripture, we should stop here and hang out for a minute. It's kind of like, pause here and just reflect on what manner of love this is. Like, it's a really, really big deal what manner of love the Father has given us. Do you know this love? Do you understand the weight of it, the importance of it? And I like how it says the manner of. Sorry, I'm getting a little geeky today, but another Greek word for you is potapos, P-O-T-A-P-O-S. This means what, from what nation or country or tribe. So it's like, think about what manner of love this is. Think about where this love comes from. Think about what nation, what tribe, what country does this love come from. Think about that. And when you think about that, you come to the conclusion that this love from the Father, this love that he pours out on us, it's not a love that is from here, right? It's not a love that's from this world. It's not the love that you and I have for one another, or that you have for your husband, or you have for your children, or your wife, or your parents, or whatever. It's not this kind of love. We don't get the entirety of this love because it's not something that is earthly. It's not something that is worldly. Now, we do have some of that love. We know that love if we've experienced Jesus and we pour out that love on others. It works through us. But I'm just saying, when we think about it in its entirety, like, man, we should want to discover this love. We should want to think about this love that is not of this world, that we don't understand. And I saw this great illustration about it. It talked about a man that felt that he didn't have the love that he should toward God in his heart. It said that he talked to a close friend, and his friend said this to him: when I go home from here, I'll take my baby on my knee. I'll look into her sweet eyes, and I'll love her with all my heart. Now, she loves me very little, if at all, and if my heart were breaking, it wouldn't disturb her. If my body was aching with pain, it wouldn't interrupt her play. If I was dead, she probably would forget me in a few days. Besides this, she never has given me any money, but she's a constant expense to me, and I'm not rich. But there is not enough money in the world to buy my little baby. Why is that? Is it because she loves me, or is it because I love her? Do I dare withhold my love from her until I know that she loves me? Or is there something that she must do first so that she can earn my love? Absolutely not. Then he looked into his friend's eyes and he said, if you want to love God and let your love for God grow, don't focus on how much you love him, but focus on how much he loves you. Right now, as parents, we can relate to that. And we can think about, man, my kids, they never, like, instantly, before they're even born, when they're in the womb, right? You're like, I love this baby so much. Like, and it's nothing that they've done for you. It's just this overwhelming love that you have for them no matter what. And it's like, this gives us a glimpse of this love that's not from this world that God has for us. It's a love that really, when we break it down and we try to rationalize it, it doesn't make sense, this love that he has for us. In Ephesians 3:18, Paul kind of speaks of this love that he says, this is the love we have when Jesus dwells in our heart through faith. He says that we would be able to understand with all the saints what the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Jesus is. And it's there where we will be filled with the fullness of God. People talk about that a lot in church, like, I want more of God. And it's like, when we understand this love that is from another world, when we really understand that, it's then that we will be filled with the fullness of God. It's understanding love. It's understanding not just how love works, not understanding the four different Greek words for love and why do we have one word and all this stuff we can get into. It's just understanding God's unconditional love for you. It's just understanding that Jesus would have died on the cross if it had been just you. But he did it for everybody. And so we're to notice this, discover, turn our eyes to this otherworldly love that the Father has granted us. And it is by this love that we can be called children of God, where he claims you as his own. Okay, it's an amazing thing. John goes on in verse 2 and says, Beloved, we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But when we know that what has been revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Has anyone in here ever felt maybe not good enough? Right? Ever felt that way? Has anybody ever been a little disappointed in themselves? Right? All the time. He says, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's not quite yet been revealed what you will be, but God sees us as completed. He sees the beginning to the end. He sees the whole picture. He knows our whole life. He knows what we're going to do. And it's he sees the end. And what's awesome is that he sees what we will be. This is one of the things that Christy taught me like years ago and early in our walk. She's like, the one thing that's amazing about God is that he doesn't just look at us like we are right now. He sees what we will become. And it's not just potential. It's not just, well, if you do this and that, this is what you'll become. No, he sees what we will become. He knows the end game. He sees something great in all of us because he created us for a purpose. And so he knows what we will be. He sees us, what we'll look like at maturity. You ever looked at a little kid and then you wonder what they're going to look like as they mature, as they get older? It's like God already sees that. He sees all of us, and he sees what we're going to be like. He knows why he created us. He knows the passions that he put inside of us. He knows the giftings that he's put in us, the personality that we have, and he sees you in a much different light than what you see yourself. This is what's amazing about the love of God, is it's not even just a, well, I feel bad for you love, right? Sometimes it's easy to love somebody that you feel bad for because you empathize with them, you see what they're going through, and you kind of hurt along with them. But God sees not only the things we're going through, but he also sees us at the end. He also sees what we're going to become. And he says, man, I love this child, and I want great things for them. And so first, if we've placed our faith in Jesus, right, he sees us as forgiven and cleansed. So from a spiritual standpoint, you know, he sees us as righteous. We have right standing with God. We've been reconciled to the Father, right? Because sin divides us and separates us from God. The blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross brings us back together, right? It's the reconciliation that he sees us as righteous. He sees us as he sees his Son. And then second, as him seeing the beginning of the end, he knows, again, not only our potential, but what we actually will be. Verse 3 says, And anyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, as John writes this here, he's throwing this out. It's like he's trying to create some hope. Remember, he's writing this to the church, and he throws out this nugget here and talks about hope. Anyone who has this hope in Jesus, right? We may not be where we want to be. We may not be comfortable where we're at. We may be disappointed in ourselves. We might feel like we are not enough. We see all these issues with ourselves. But again, we have hope because our hope is in Jesus, right? Our hope is in Jesus who has overcome. right? He's already won. He's already overcome. He's already defeated the enemy. And because God sees us as completed, we've got to have hope, not in us, not in that we're going to come through, but in that Jesus has already come through and that his Holy Spirit will lead and guide us to all truth, right? And he'll lead us down the path that we are to go. We don't have confidence in where we are, but in where he's taking us, right? Where we will be, where the plan that God has for us. Going on in verse 4, he says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is not where there is no law. Lawlessness is where there's no law beyond you, right? It's where I am the law. I do what I want. I'm the one that makes the standards. I get to choose. It's where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. They don't submit to any kind of authority. That's lawlessness. To not submit to God's authority is lawlessness. And many people get hung up on this. Many people get hung up on the things that the Bible says we should do and that we should not do. Does anybody in this place, do you have rules for your kids? I mean, you got some rules for your kids. Do you have those rules because you hate your kids? No. Do you have rules because you don't want your kids to have any fun? Maybe sometimes, but probably not usually. We have these rules because we love our children, right? We have these rules because we want what's best for them. We want to protect them. Mark Driscoll shares a story about he moved into this house, I guess probably the one in Seattle. He moved and it was near this real busy street near the interstate exchange and everything. And he was afraid to let his kids play out in the backyard. So when they would play in the backyard, they would only go like just a few feet out and they'd stay real close. And so he's like, I got to fence that in. See, they had freedom. They could roam about and go wherever they wanted into dangerous places. It was also not a very good part of town, if I remember the story correctly. And he fenced it in to give them safety. He fenced it in so that, you know what, you can use the whole yard. You can go to the back corner. And as he fenced it in, he said he saw that day by day, it's like they would go just a little bit further out into the yard. Right? And then a little bit farther out and a little bit farther out to where they're using all of the territory that he has given them. And this is how it is when we look at the rules, right, of Christianity, the laws of the Bible that we get hung up on. It's that God gives us these parameters because he wants to keep us within the boundaries of where it's safe for us, where he can watch over us, where he can care for us. It's not to keep us from fun. 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Do you know that Jesus was manifested? Okay, so Jesus was not a created being. He's eternal, always has been, always will be. He was not created, but he was manifest in a physical body. Okay, so when the Old Testament, when they would talk about God and they would hear about God, they didn't have the physical example. They didn't physically see God moving about on the earth. But when Jesus was manifest, when he was born of a virgin and he came and he lived a sinless life, he was manifested. He was brought into humanity, brought into this world so that we have this example to see. And it's where we get all these great things from in the New Testament that we get to learn about and to follow. But that's not his primary reason for being manifested. Not just to give us an example. His primary reason to be manifested was to take away the sins of the world. To take them away. See, Jesus didn't come to forgive them, but to take them away. It's a total package. And when John the Baptist saw him coming, right, he proclaimed something about Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 29, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Behold. Again, remember that word? Wow, we need to pay attention here. He's like, behold, you need to discover that this man who is coming has come to take away the sins of the world. You need to put your eyes, your focus, your attention needs to be on him. This is the thing that John is proclaiming, John the Baptist. And you remember the crowds, the masses that came to him to be baptized and repent. And when he sees Jesus coming, he knows his place and he's like, behold, the Lamb of God. Like, that's who you guys need to be looking to. Like, I was just here to prepare the way for him. Okay? And he says that he'll take away the sin of the world. Has anybody ever heard of Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement? Right? This right here, the holiest day, they say, on the Jewish calendar. And when this would happen, the high priest, okay, who's a foreshadowing of Jesus, the high priest in the Old Testament shows us who Jesus would be. But the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He would intercede on behalf of the people, and then he'd take two animals, right, without blemish, representing being sinless, representing they were clean, they had no blemish. He'd take the two animals, he would take them, and he would profess the sins of the people over these two animals. One of them would be killed, right? This animal was the sacrifice. It was the one that took the place of the people, right? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So he would kill that one. It would take the place of the people as the substitute, okay? Then they would have the other one, and it was called, does anybody know? The scapegoat, right? The scapegoat. You've probably heard that phrase before. There's a lot of things that we say that we don't really know what they mean, and they have biblical roots. But scapegoat is one of those things. And then the scapegoat, they would send out of the city, right? Not only would they send it out of the city, but if it tried coming back in, they'd be like, get out of here, right? And they would chase it outside. Like, not, like, if it was here on this property, like, we wouldn't even want the scapegoat out in the yard. We'd at least chase them to Dietrich Bank or something, right? We'd be like, get out of here. You can't be on our property anymore. Because why? Because he was carrying the sins of the people. And take those things as far away from us as possible. Get them out of our camp. Get them off of our property. We don't want you here because we don't want your sin here. So this scapegoat was foreshadowing Jesus, taking away the sins of the people, getting it out of here. So you have the substitute, which represented Jesus on the cross, dying in our place as a sacrifice. You have the scapegoat, which was taking away the sins of the world. Jesus forgives, but he also takes away. He forgives our sin, but he also takes it away from us. Anything that is deadly and taking away, you need to leave it there. Don't bring it back. Right? I mean, somebody could go out and get that goat and bring it back in, but you know what? It's got sins proclaimed over it. It's no good. It's unclean. They don't want to eat it. They don't want the curse that is upon it, right, so to speak. And so when Jesus takes things away, why do we always bring those back? When he's like, no, I'm trying to rid your life of these things. I'm trying to take them out of here, away from you. They're no good for you anymore. Don't bring it back. 1 John 3:6, going on, he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins neither has seen him nor known him. Now, what this does not mean is this does not mean that a real Christian does not sin. Okay, it doesn't mean that we never sin. We just looked at that just a few weeks ago early in, I believe it was in chapter 1, about if we say that we don't have any sin in us, that we call God a liar, right? Because every person deals with sin. What he's getting at here is we, the way we become like Jesus is, first of all, for us to acknowledge something. That, Lord, I do have sin, and I'm not like you, and I want to be like you. I need you, right? It's this admission of what's going on. What he's talking about here when he says he who does not sin, he's talking about the one who doesn't live the life of sin, walk in the ways of sin. This is kind of keep on sinning type of lifestyle, a lifestyle that doesn't change. He says, if you know Jesus, but you don't stop living in sin, then maybe you don't really know Jesus. Maybe you know who he is. Maybe you've heard about him. Maybe you have this concept, this idea. But if you're not disgusted by sin and trying your best to get out from under it because he takes it away, then maybe you haven't actually met him yet. This is where John is going here. And this is not a condemnation. Remember, this is to build up the church. It's to lift up the church, to excite the church like, man, there is a better way. That's in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7, again, comes back, right? Little children. He laid out something kind of hard, so he brings it back to little children. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. He says, child of God, don't believe the lies, right? Don't believe the lies, because there's a lot of deception in the world. That's why I cautioned a week or two ago about just randomly going on the internet and searching for biblical things, because there's a lot of deception out there, right? There's a lot of cults that present themselves as Bible-based organizations, and they're not. Don't believe the deception. There's a lot of things out there that teach that it's okay to sin, that teach that, you know what, it's okay to just enjoy life because Jesus paid it all. It's a done deal, so you can just do whatever you want. You can live however you want. It's the once saved, always saved mentality. And they say things like, because God is loving, he's also tolerant. They say that because God is forgiving, it doesn't really matter what you do. But guys, this simply isn't true, right? Those are not true statements. Those are not statements that come out of the Word of God. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Again, this just means having that right standing with God. That whoever has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, whoever Jesus has saved, there's got to be some kind of change and some kind of transformation in your life, right? You can't meet Jesus and stay the same. And he says that when we do that, things are going to change in our life. Now, what it doesn't say is he who is perfect. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that, like, he does want us to be perfect, but he also knows the reality of our battle with sin, and he knows that we're not. So he doesn't say the one who's perfect. He says he who practices righteousness. He whose habits, whose life is modeled after Jesus, who tries to live like Jesus. You notice he doesn't say anything about how many times this person screws up. It's not about that. It's not about the times that you mess up, that you fall short, that you are, you know, not doing what you know you should do. He's not talking about all that. He's just saying the one who practices righteousness, the one who tries to live for Jesus, okay, genuine effort, like there's been a heart change, a life change, and they're really pursuing it. Those who practice. This is not just following a list of rules, but following the example of Jesus. It's about seeing what he's like and saying, Lord, I want to be like that. I need you. It comes back to the admission of that we need him, this humility factor in our lives. You know, that's probably the number one reason for people not believing what the Word of God says, is pride. Because it takes humility for me to say that I need Jesus, that I can't just do it all on my own, especially if you come from a hardworking family, or maybe you didn't come from a hardworking family, but because of that, you've worked your tail off to get out from under that. A lot of times in America, we got this hardworking, I can be anything I want to be if I just work hard enough and I strive for it. We get this mentality and we bring that into religion. We bring that into Christianity. And Jesus says, it's not about that. It's about you trying to just be like me, about giving your life over to me. Follow me, right? He says, follow me. Now, when I go to Walmart with my family, I don't know about any of the rest of you, but I'm kind of on mission. I know what I'm going to look at. And I'll turn around and there will be nobody with me. And I'm like, where did they go? And usually Christy tells me that she tried to get my attention, but she doesn't talk very loud and I'm on mission and I'm going. It's like, I'm like, all right, guys, follow me. We're going to, you know, we're going to buy some bananas and then we're getting out of here or whatever. And you look around and there's nobody there, right? And there's a lot of times that our walk with Jesus is like that. He said, follow me. But you know what? We get distracted. We kind of go off track a little bit. But this is the glorious thing about Jesus. He doesn't just leave the store without us, right? I mean, I wouldn't just leave my family at the store like, I told you guys you better be with me. We're getting this stuff and we're getting out of here. I wouldn't just ditch them at Walmart. I'm not just going to leave them there like, well, you weren't very obedient. You didn't follow me, so you're on your own now. Right? I wouldn't do that. And Jesus is the same with us. He says, follow me. And he knows that there's going to be times where we're going to venture off to the right or the left and we're going to do our own thing. And you know what? He's not going to leave without us. Right? If we are his, if we belong to him, If we are part of his family, he doesn't ever leave us. And so he'll wait on us. He'll come find us. He'll bring us back to him. He is the way. This is something I heard that was just mind-blowing to me. Do you know what it means to be normal? Everybody's like, I would love to hear this definition because I have no idea what it means to be normal. To be normal is to be like Jesus. Do you know that he is the way that God created every single one of us to be? I mean, Jesus came and he lived a sinless life. He lived this life of submission to God, loving God, serving God, worshiping God. He is normal because he is the way that God created all of us to be, but sin has ruined us and we need Jesus for restoration. So I've said this many times. People are like, well, what is normal? And I'm always like, well, I have no idea what normal is. And as I was studying for this, I'm like, I've been looking for this answer for years. Jesus is normal. Like, he is what a normal man or woman is supposed to look like. Because he's the perfect image of God, which is how we were originally created before we were born into sin. So think about that. Just tuck that nugget away and pray about that. Jesus is normal. He's the way we're supposed to be. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, again, to live a life of sin, one that keeps on sinning without change, without progress, is what he's speaking of here when he says that he who sins is of the devil, right? It's of the fact that if we're in sin and we've not given our lives to Jesus, then we belong to Satan because he does have some rule. He does have some reign here on this earth right now, but his time is short. It's coming to an end. Jesus is going to return for his church, and that's why we do deal with sin. We do deal with demonic things and pressure and all these things of this world. But once you give your life over to Jesus, right, you're no longer under the law. You're no longer under Satan's authority, his rule. Jesus said that he came to destroy the works of the devil. It's not that he came so that we could manage sin. It's not so that he came and it's like, we can just be better with sin. Like, I can just stop looking at porn less, right? Or I can stop doing meth less, right? That's not why he came. He came to destroy the works of the enemy. He came to rid them of our lives, to remove them and take them outside of the camp, to take it away and put it to death. But a lot of times we keep going and dragging it back into the camp. He said he wants to destroy those works. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. When Jesus gets a hold of our lives, when we meet him and there's a change internally, okay? We always talk about, like kids talk about Jesus in their heart, right? And it's like this internal thing that's taken place. And we know that what happens when a person comes to salvation, it's not about the prayer that they repeated, that the pastor asked them to repeat. It's not about coming to an altar call just because they were called down, but it's about something that the Spirit of God does inside of them, right? It's a spiritual thing that's taking place. We see it physically acted out, but it's a spiritual thing that's taking place. And when we meet Jesus, we change internally and it manifests externally. So we start to see it in a person's life. And the thing is that it continues eternally. Right? I mean, we're continually being changed until that day when Jesus comes back and we'll be made as he is, which is one of the first verses that I shared. Verse 10, the final verse here. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Again, comes back to that practicing righteousness, practicing it, living a life that is modeled after the life of Jesus and loving others. This is how we know. This is how we know that we have become children of God. And so this morning, I just want you to consider, what changes has God made in your life? I asked about stories earlier. Does anybody have anything that God's been doing in your life? And it doesn't have to necessarily always be on a grand scale, but what has God been doing in your life? What changes has he made? What things is he putting his finger on that he's saying, hey, listen, wake up. You need to do something different here. And I do want to say that we've got to be careful to understand when it's condemnation of the enemy, when he says that you can't. You can't, you're not enough. Shared this a few weeks back. All the yous is usually not God. God's I and we. He has you understand that I need to work on this, or we will work on this. God is an I and we. The enemy is often worded in yous. So what is God changing in you? We want God to change the world. Amen? Amen? But he starts by changing us. He starts one person at a time. We want God to just come and just sweep across St. Elmo with the Holy Spirit, and every person in this place gets radically saved and is on fire for Jesus and wants to go tell the world about who he is and what he's done. Don't we all want that? But you know what? He's working each and every day in each and every person's lives. And I think that maybe he's waiting on us to recognize that he's saying, I'm working on you. I'm working on you. I'm working on you. I'm working on you. And for each one of us to receive what he's doing in us and do whatever it is to minister wherever we're at, however we can help right now to change the world. God uses people, right? He uses people. And so he's not just going to come and sweep across and do everything himself. He's going to do it through people, through his church. And this is the evidence that you've met Jesus and that you're a child of God. Again, you practice righteousness. This is your character changes. The way that you think changes. The way that you, the things that you desire change. Your actions change. You have love for others, right? Wanting to be together. And specifically, he said, he who does not love his brother. This is really even talking about believers. This isn't talking about your actual birth brother, your earthly brother, but he who loves other believers. It says you want to be together. You want to pray together. You want to study the word together. You care about one another. And it's the thing that I love about this church is that we genuinely see that people here care about one another, right? It's not about that we just show up on Sunday morning and hear a message and sing some songs, but it's that people in this church are invested in other people's lives that are in the church. We help each other. We want to know what we can do to pray for each other. It's about being invested. Back in verse 9, John had made this small little mention that I kind of ignored intentionally till the end. And he said that if you've been born of God, his seed remains in you. If you've been born of God, then his seed remains in you. The seed is Jesus Christ, right? It's the life of Jesus Christ in your life, taking root and growing and beginning to show fruit. The Father puts the life of Christ in his children, so the character of Jesus will start to flourish through them. And the evidence for that is the love of God, the love of others, the hatred of the sin that separates us from God. Amen? All right, if you would stand to your feet in this place. There's been a lot of different things that have come out of this text today that God could be speaking to each and every one of you. So if you would close your eyes and bow your heads, I'm just going to hit on some of these things and just a kind of a recap here and just see if God's speaking any of these things. You trying to draw your attention if he hasn't already, but have you noticed, have you discovered, have you turned your eyes to the love of God, this love that is not from the world, this love that is otherworldly? It is the eternal love, a love that we can't fully comprehend, but have you noticed it? Have you discovered it? Have you put your focus on it for just a moment and thought about this love that the Father has for you? Have you been living a life of lawlessness and sin, kind of being your own God, doing things your own way because you just aren't ready to submit to God? You just haven't made that choice yet. It's often not a intentional thing. It's just that an unawareness. Are you in that place today? Maybe have you given your life to Jesus at some point, but you find that you continue to struggle with some particular sin, something that just keeps coming back that you can't seem to kick. I want to tell you that today that Jesus not only forgives that sin, but he wants to take it far, far away. He wants to take it far away from the camp, but you've got to stop bringing it in and let him destroy it today. Do you just need change? But maybe you don't know what that change looks like. That's when Christy and I came back to the church a dozen years ago, and what she told me that day was, we need change, and I don't really know what that means. I just know things were better when we went to church. I don't really know. Do you need some kind of change that maybe you can't even explain, you can't really describe? I want to tell you today that God knows what that change is. That God knows, and he sees you as complete. He sees your end. Do you need the seed of Jesus and his love planted in your heart so that you can have it and see it flourish through your life? If you've got any of these needs today, we're going to open up the altars in just a moment, and I'll be more than happy to pray with anybody if you'd like somebody to pray with you. But today, I think as we wrap up here, God just wants you to be a child. I think that as he speaks to us this morning, he just wants you to recognize that you are a child. He wants you to recognize that he has this tremendous love for you that's not based on anything that you have done. It's just based on who he is, that he is a God that is love. He is a God who created you on purpose, for a purpose. He's a God who desires nothing but good for you. He's a God that wants to help you. And I think today as a child, when we reflect upon that, God, I need to know your love for me, and I need to let you help me. I think some of you maybe need to say that out loud to him today. Just acknowledging that. And the whole purpose here is that on the day that Jesus returns, that we won't be those ones who are ashamed at his appearing, but we'll be confident in knowing him, saying, that's my God. That's the God that I serve. That's the Jesus that I love. That's who I'm going to spend eternity with, and I've been looking forward to this day. Father, I ask for each and every person in this place today. Lord, you're the one that speaks to our heart. You're the one that convicts us. You're the one that reveals truth to us. You're the one who knows every hair on our head. You know everything about us because, God, you're our creator. And so as a God who created us for a purpose, a God who has a plan for our lives, but gives us this free will, when Jesus says, follow me, I know sometimes we stray off to the left or the right, or we get hung up looking at something along the way. Lord, I thank you that your spirit continues to call us back to you, that you continue to pursue us, that you continue to desire friendship with us. And just as we were singing earlier, that when we give our lives to Jesus, we are a friend of God. We're no longer enemies. And so, God, I pray that today for each and every person in this place that you would minister to us exactly how we need it. Lord, there's times where we don't even know what we need, but we say that we trust you and that you do know what's best for us. So we give our lives to you today. We love you. We praise you in this place as we worship you right now, Lord. We just ask that you would minister to our hearts, Lord, that you would find in this place, in this church, a people group who is discovering your limitless love. A people group who, God, we so desperately want to know the God of all gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one true God, the only God who is living, who's alive, who's moving in power, that we want to know you more today. And so we just ask you to come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship. church. And if you want prayer, I'll be available up here in the front. You can always come and seek the Lord on your own if you wish as well.